Please turn now in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Just going to be reading a short selection of verses here, beginning with Ephesians 4, verse 29, moving into chapter 5, that's a page 1159 in the Pew Bible. Hear the Word of God as it comes to us from Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 29. And receive it with a believing heart. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, you may find yourself perplexed by the scriptural reading that I have chosen for this morning, because it's probably not lost on many, if any, this morning that it is today, January 22nd, 2023, that marks the 50th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision. And by God's grace, we rejoice today in the fact that this decision, which had been used to defend and to protect abortion at the federal level, was overturned on June 24 of last year. However, I trust that you and I recognize that the fight for the human rights of the unborn continues to rage. And that while perhaps we might say ideologically the overturning of Roe versus Wade was a significant event, certainly an event that caused significant backlash, that the net effect is not likely to be very great whatsoever in protecting the lives of the unborn. And that because, of course, each state is now free to enact its own legislation regarding the lives of the unborn. And the way in which abortions are provided is changing rapidly, so that the majority of abortions already in 2019 that were provided via the pill. And as you know, the mail crosses state lines. Okay? People, even in states with very, very strong restrictions on abortion, if not outright banning abortion, people are still able to access abortion. Indeed, we continue to live in the midst of what Pope John Paul II called a culture of death in 1995. And the challenge that lies before us as Christians is to recover a culture of life. Today, I want to attempt to reframe the issue that lies before us. Our theme this morning is cultivating life. And we are going to consider two ways in which we can, and in fact, in which we are called to combat a culture of death by cultivating a culture of life. Now, there is a third thing that I'm going to lay out front, and I'm going to assume this throughout, but I take this to be the most obvious point, and so I'm not going to be dealing with it, which is that One of the ways in which we cultivate a culture of life is to continue to diligently pursue the protection of the unborn. That is assumed. But there are two other ways, I think, in which we are perhaps overlooking the real issues that are before us. And two other ways which we are going to have to grapple with if we are actually going to see any change taking place. And the first of these ways that we are called to cultivate life is by graciously speaking life to humans. If you prefer, you could say by graciously speaking life to image bearers. That might be very helpful. Because I suspect that it is true that sometimes we forget that those who are on the opposite side of the issue from us ideologically are in fact image bearers themselves. They are human beings possessing equal dignity, worth, and value to us as well as to those unborn children that we are trying to protect. But we are inclined at times to lose sight of that fact. But we, if we are going to cultivate a culture of life, must begin by graciously speaking life to humans. And I trust now the connection to Ephesians 4 becomes a little bit clearer. Because Ephesians 4 has everything to do with communication. And specifically, this idea that the regulative principle of our communication, if I can put it that way, the regulative principle of our communication is that it is to be others-centered. It is to be others-focused. Now, our natural inclination, well, I'm going to assume for just a moment that y'all are like me. And so I'm going to make a blanket statement. And I'm going to say that our natural inclination is actually to focus on ourselves when we communicate. I want you to understand what I'm saying. I want to make my point. I want you to recognize that I am right. And you could multiply the ways in which the self-focus in communication comes to expression. But what Paul says is one of the most indicative features of the one who is clothed in Christ, the one who is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, is that communication, that person's communication, is transformed from being self-focused to being others-focused. That means, As the apostle says here, that we are actively seeking to build others up according to their needs. We should not be asking, what does this person need to know, or what do I think this person needs to know? We should be asking, what does this person need? And then communicating accordingly. In fact, Paul goes on to say, verse 29b, that it may benefit those who listen. Or as some of the some other translations have it, that it may impart grace, or that it may give grace to those who hear. Literally, think of grace in terms of a gift. Something that we give, and that is the standard of communication for the child of God. That when I communicate with my neighbor, I am seeking to give them a gift. I am seeking to be a conduit of grace, that is, a pipe through which grace is flowing from Christ to that person. Okay? So that's the standard of our communication. Now, if we're going to really begin to culture or cultivate a culture of life, we are going to have to recognize, first of all, that abortion is a fruit of a deeper problem. Abortion is a fruit of a deeper problem. You know, we get all caught up on these social issues, folks. And we have all kinds of social issues. You know, we're platformers, right? We could just sit here and we could state our platform. You know, you see those signs. That's not unique to the Christian person, right? There are those signs that we've seen around for the last 8 years or so, you know, that I believe love is love. I believe, you know, and on and on. It's the credo. It's the creed of that person posted on a sign. And we're not much different, are we? We like to bullet point people. I'm pro-life, I'm pro-marriage, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, we have to recognize that every one of those issues is tied to a deeper question, a deeper concern, not least of all, abortion. Abortion is a fruit of a deeper problem. Now, it seems to me, as a lifelong pro-life man, growing up lifelong in pro-life communities, that our concerns are often focused on one of two or both things. First of all, the life of the baby or babies. And secondly, the physical slash emotional wounds that may occur and often do occur to with the woman who aborts her child. Are those important issues? Yes. Are those vital issues? Absolutely. But are either of these actually the primary issue? And I believe the answer is no. No. They are symptomatic of something that is deeper. You see, they are symptomatic of a spiritual problem. They are the symptom of a life abortion. The idea that we can choose to kill children in the womb are the symptom of a life that is divorced from God, a life that is alienated from God. And yes, I understand that there are those who profess to be Christian who fight for abortion rights. But we cannot coherently believe in the God of the Bible and continue to defend the practice of killing children in the womb. That is absolute, that is representative of alienation from God. Because after all, the child in the womb, just as much as the child, the elementary school child, the toddler, the newborn baby, the adult, the elderly person, they are all image created in the image of God. And that doesn't, that's not just for those who are mentally fit or physically able, that pertains to every human being, regardless of ability, regardless of function. We are created in the image of God. Man was created for the worship of God. God created the heavens and the earth as a temple, a cosmic temple, if you will, and he placed into it images with which, by which, through which he is to be worshiped. But things have gone desperately, desperately wrong. Because we live in a supposedly enlightened and intellectual culture and world that thinks it's absolutely logical and morally acceptable to murder those who are inconvenient. You see, it's a manifestation of a deeper darkness, of a deeper problem, a spiritual problem. And by the way, it's not a problem that can be addressed by further education. Don't you get frustrated, right, when you, for those of you who are on Facebook, you get, you know, Facebook feed, every now and again, you get that rogue person that pops up in your network that you're like, where on earth is this person coming from? Like, where, mentally, ideologically, where are they coming from? But you see, what they're manifesting is simply the wound of their heart. Not manifest. You're not going to argue with them and convince them of the scientific the veracity of your opinion. You're not going to convince them at a logical level. Though I would argue wholeheartedly that science and logic, as well as the Word of God, are absolutely on the side of life. There is no coherent argument for the devaluing of those who are yet unborn. But you're not going to educate a person into a right point of view on this, because the problem is not with their mind, the problem is with the heart. There is a deep and abiding wound. It is as Jeremiah chapter 30, your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. There is no one to plead your cause, no remedy for your sore, no healing for you. But, the Lord goes on to say several verses later, but I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord. You want to know something? People were offering their children to the fire god Molech in Jeremiah's context. You see, this isn't a novel issue. This isn't a modern issue. This is a problem that is roughly as old as sin. This is a problem that is roughly as old as selfishness. But it is an emphatically spiritual problem, and the only cure for the problem is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that is powerful enough to address the issue of the heart that underlies the pro-abortion stance, to heal the wound of the woman who has had an abortion, or to change the mind of the one who's considering an abortion, is the Lord Jesus Christ working through His Spirit. This raises an important question that I think we really need to grapple with. What is the most important thing you could say to someone considering an abortion or wounded by abortion? Think about what our inclination is to say. Don't you know that that's a human life? And to bring out the various statistics and scientific understanding concerning that. But we need to learn to lead with the foot of the gospel. We need to learn to speak on behalf of Christ, to speak the love of Christ. Because honestly, very often, the foot with which we're approaching is the foot of the law. That is wrong. That is evil. That deserves judgment. That's true. All of that is true. But you see, Paul says, for 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, the letter kills, that is the law, but the Spirit gives life. We need to stand for life. We need to protect life. But we need to work on cultivating a culture of life by graciously speaking life to our image bearers, our fellow image bearers. You know, legislation only has the power to suppress and redirect sin. It does not have the power to renew the mind. It does not have the power to forgive. And it does not have the power to heal. Am I arguing against legislation? Absolutely not. We ought to have laws that reflect the justice of God, that reflect the character of God. Any civilized nation ought to protect the lives of the least to the greatest. Now, least of all, a nation that was founded upon Christian principles. A nation which in so many ways is saturated in Christian ideology and Christian thinking to a point that it's the air that we breathe. But you see, legislation is just one part of the puzzle. And it's not the most important part of the puzzle. It is the gospel. You see, the death of Christ in the place of sinners is the source of renewal, forgiveness, and healing. The heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. Paul says this, right? Ephesians chapter 2. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You know what's very uncomfortable about this approach? was thinking about this. What's so uncomfortable about this approach is it's going to require us to come face to face with the fact that we are no different than those who sanctioned the abortion of babies. What's so uncomfortable about this is that we're going to have to say to ourselves and to them, I need the same thing that you need. I have the same incurable wound that you have. And I'm helpless to do anything about it. But God in Christ has done it. So, we graciously speak life to human beings as we realize that abortion is fruit of a deeper problem. But we need to recognize, secondly, in connection with speaking life, that the obstacles to change may not be what we think that the obstacles are. You see, the obstacles that lie in the way of somebody moving from the pro-choice, so-called, or the pro-abortion camp to the pro-life camp are not primarily scientific and intellectual. As we've said, they're spiritual, but they are also psychological and emotional. Now, I did some research yesterday again because I like to continue to update myself on statistics. But what I learned yesterday was that in 2017, the Guttmacher Institute, considered to be the authority as it concerns statistics pertaining to abortion, pro-abortion, by the way, they're not a pro-life camp. If they're exaggerating the numbers, they only are doing so to brainwash people. It's not to fit their narrative. In 2017, they estimate that 1 in 4 American women will have had an abortion by the age of 45. Does that stagger you? I expected the number to be high. I didn't expect the number to be that high. Now, I don't know what the demographic breakdown is between adult men and adult women in the U.S., but for every one of those women, 1 in 4 women, there is 1 in 4 or 5 men who are directly impacted by abortion. Now let's expand the network. Siblings that have had abortions, parents that have had abortions, children that have had abortions. Do you see the point I'm making? Abortion, if we turn outward and we look at our neighborhood, we're encountering people, chances are pretty high that they have direct contact with abortion. Maybe you're not getting the point yet. Guilt and shame, protectiveness, these produce defensiveness and hostility. Not primarily intellectual, not primarily scientific. Those will be thrown up. Heart issues, wounds, fear. If I actually embrace the position that this is wrong, that means I'm condemning, passing judgment on. Or that I have to acknowledge that I've been involved in murder. That's very, very hard. The obstacles that we face are not the obstacles that we think that we face. What does that mean? That means that we need to take to heart Ephesians 4, verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. How are we going to approach a world that is so steeped in abortion that abortion seems normal? How are we going to interact? How are we going to speak? How are we going to make a case for the gospel in a world in which perhaps as many as 1 out of 3 people has been directly touched by abortion? We need to begin thinking about the people to whom we're communicating. And we need to think about them as more than our opponents, as our enemies, in a simplistic category like murderers or sinners. We need to look at them as objects of pity, of love, of concern, if we're going to effectively minister to them. You see, a culture of life cannot exist where our speech is used to tear down rather than to build up. Proverbs says the tongue has the power of life and death. It says, likewise, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. You see, that's the opportunity that we have, brothers and sisters. We have the opportunity to be used as agents of Christ's healing as we come forth with the word of the gospel, with the word of Christ's righteousness, of Christ's atoning for our sins, of Christ dying in the place of sinners and for sinners and for the life of sinners. We have the opportunity to be ministers, servants of healing. One author says, grace is not about ignoring wrong. Never. It is a radically different way of dealing with wrong. And that's what we need to grapple with. How can we graciously speak to those who are on the other side of the issue? How would our approach change if our desire was to win that person to Christ? To view their problem as deeper than simply the social issue that they represent to us, but as one who is alienated from God and desperately in need of reconciliation. You see, we cultivate life. We cultivate a culture of life by graciously speaking life to humans. But then secondly, very briefly, by zealously nurturing human life. One of the accusations of those on the other end of the spectrum on this issue is that the church is not actually pro-life. The church is pro-birth. Maybe you've heard that. The church is not pro-life. The church is pro-birth. The church could give two figs about the life of that child beyond gestational maturity. They only care that that child is brought to term. Now, that's an extreme accusation. I would acknowledge that. But I wonder if we wouldn't do well to consider that idea and to sit with that one for a little bit. You know, we support pregnancy centers. Is that a good ministry? That's a wonderful, vital, important ministry. God only knows how many thousands, if not even now millions of babies have been saved through the ministry of pregnancy centers. These centers and those who volunteer in them offer a vital resource to these women who find themselves in crisis pregnancy situations, offering counseling, offering ultrasounds, offering prenatal care, offering practical resources, often offering resources for the early days after delivery. But the problem is, by the very nature of what these pregnancies are and exist to do, their purview is limited. At a certain point, that woman and her child move beyond the reach of the pregnancy center. And the question is, who is there to catch them? Who is there to help them? And it occurs to me to ask the question, are we as zealous for postnatal lives and welfare of children as we are for their right to life? What are we doing to meet the ongoing needs of children saved from abortion? You know, there's so much that we take for granted, most particularly our predominantly intact families and our church communities, which are a resource beyond calculating. We can't even begin to calculate the financial worth of the network that we have. We're often talking about, we're hearing about white privilege. I've come to the conclusion evangelical privilege is a much better term. Because I don't know how many millions of dollars my upbringing is worth, but it's worth a lot. And I never had to face the reality of the concrete below, because there were always safety nets in place, and not just one, there were multiple layers of safety nets, because you and I, dear brothers and sisters, making a broad statement, granted, possess a kind of privilege that is unknown to the unbelieving world. We have so much. What are we doing with it? What are we doing to share this wealth? Are we aware of how little many of these women and children who are most vulnerable to abortion, are we aware of how little they possess? Turn with me to James chapter 2, words that I know will be familiar to you. And ask yourself, how does this speak to the situation? James chapter 2, verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Think about the cost of housing. Now add to that the cost of clothing and food. I know you all have been seeing your grocery bills going way up, utility bills going way up. The real estate market is finally starting to come back down. But the cost of living here particularly is ridiculously high. Now, add to that a woman who has a child and she's trying to figure out how she's going to work in order to meet the financial needs requisite for housing, food, and clothing. Who's going to take care of her child? Brothers and sisters, I present to you the concept that we need to be thinking creatively and we need to get on the ball. We have come to, we've been so deeply indoctrinated by the way things work and by welfare, the welfare program, that all that we're doing really is we're seeking to get these women through the delivery of their baby so that they can move into the welfare system. No, we would never say that. Most of us would never even think that. But isn't there some truth in that? Here's a question. What can we do practically, relationally, to nurture human life more than we are right now? Have we done what we can? Have we even begun to scratch the surface? I'm thinking probably not. Notice what I haven't mentioned yet. What about the children who don't actually have mothers? Or whose mothers are incapable of caring for them? Foster care, adoption. You see, if we're going to actually be pro-life, we need to put our money where our mouth is, and we need to begin thinking, we need to put ourselves in the situation of these women. We need to put ourselves in the shoes of these children. We need to reckon with what it's actually going to take to support these folks, to minister to them, to make good on that gospel promise, right? You know, it would be so easy to counsel a pregnant woman. She's afraid. She's in the situation, she's expecting a child, she's trying to figure out how on earth she's going to do it, How could she possibly do it? She's overwrought emotionally. And we sit there and we counsel her and we say, you know, just trust the Lord. The Lord is going to take care of you. He'll provide what you need. And then we slip off into side stage. Now I know this is complex. And I'm not intending to heap guilt on anyone. But I'm suggesting to you that if we are going to be consistently pro-life as a congregation, if we are going to see real and lasting change, if we really want to see the number of abortions in our nation beginning to decrease, by the way, 2019 or 2020, 7% increase over 2017, we bounced, folks. We're heading back up. We're going to have to focus on the gospel. We're going to have to come in the name of Jesus, proclaiming the love of Jesus, proclaiming the saving, transforming power of Jesus, relying on the renewing, mind-renewing power of Jesus. And we're going to need to present ourselves as disciples of Jesus, ready to serve those who are in need. Not just ready to serve those who show up on our doorstep, but actually going out of our way to seek them out, looking for ways in which to serve a community which I believe in almost every case is very underserved by the church. These women and children, women many of whom are single. What would God have us to do? What is the next step He would have us to take? May He grant us to wrestle with that question. May He grant wisdom and understanding, leading us to answers. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come to You this morning acknowledging that it is Your word alone, it is Your power alone that can change the heart. It is Your Spirit alone that can renew the mind. We cry out to You, O Lord, that You would move mightily in our neighborhoods and in our communities and in our nation. We pray, Lord, that You would bring revival. We pray that You would bring particularly a revival of the understanding of the significance and the value of human life at every age and stage. And we ask, O Lord our God, that You would mobilize us, that You would use us. We know that You have equipped us. We know that You have blessed us. Give us eyes to see and hearts to love those who are in need. And we pray, O Lord our God, that we may pour ourselves out for the sake of Your glory and for the advancement of Your kingdom. For we ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen.